We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, once again, we approach your throne of grace with holding out empty hands, praying for you to fill them with food for our souls, as only you can do. We pray that you will open the meaning of Scripture to us this morning, and pray that you prepare our hearts, make them ready to receive it, and give us the strength and comfort that you would have us have from these precious words. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 6, verses 53 through 56, the end of the chapter, lifting the curse. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran throughout that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they had heard he was. And whithersoever he entered, into villages, or cities, or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as have touched him were made whole. Final verses here of Mark chapter 6 speak of a tremendous amount of healings which Jesus performed as he traveled into villages or cities or the countryside. We have to be reminded here of the final verse of the Gospel of John. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Now, at first glance, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of specifics here, just general statements, which don't really seem to offer much sermon material. Truth be told, the commentators that I looked in gave it very short shrift, only a short paragraph, and that was it. But I feel here that there is more than at first meets the eye, very much more. And so, having prayed for the Holy Spirit, we'll spend some the sermon this morning searching out what he in grace gives us. Now, one of the things that we all know is important when we look at any specific section of Scripture is to look at the context. And the context here is really amazing when you stop to think about it. Just before this, we had the feeding of the 5,000, which were more than 5,000, there's 5,000 men plus women and children. But the Holy Spirit is working with the number 5,000 here. Five is the number of grace, and 10 times 10 times 10, you know, you've got 5,000. That's grace as good as it gets. The feeding of the sheep, that miracle is the only miracle that the Holy Spirit records in all four Gospels. And with all the miracles that he had to choose from, it's amazing that he would duplicate any one of them, let alone take one and give it to us four times. What's the reason? The reason is because it's an extremely important miracle. It takes us right back to Psalm 23, which has its fingerprints all over it. The good shepherd feeding his sheep. Right after that, the disciples were on a boat crossing the sea, and were in the middle of a terrible storm while Jesus was up on a mountaintop. So then you had an account of this terrible storm and Jesus walking across to the disciples right through the middle of the storm. And this was followed by a great calm. The great calm seems to me to point to eternity and Christ's kingdom of glory. It seems to me that these final verses in Mark chapter 6 are the end of a section, very much like we find in the book of Revelation. Have different sections, beginnings and endings. And I believe this points to the new heaven and new earth. So we look at a section like this, which is at first kind of barren, but it really isn't. And one of the things that gets us started at a section like this is to look for a key that will open the lock. And so, and there are times when the Holy Spirit places the key right on the doorstep. And if you've got eyes to see, you really can't miss it. So what would be the key, do you think, as you look at these verses, what would be the key that will open the meaning to us? And the key, there's one word to me that really stands out, and that's the word Gennesaret. This is the one thing here that's pretty definite. And so we're going to look at the word Gennesaret, and then as we do that, we're going to look at what we already know, beside not what we don't know, but what we already do know. And then we're going to look at some of the writings of ancient Christian Jews. See what they have to say about it. They're not scripture, but they can be of value to us. They tell us, for example, and jumping ahead a little bit, that Gennesaret was a small triangular plain. It was located just south of Capernaum and north of Tiberias, and it was made by the recession of the mountains and was praised by Josephus for its fertility. We're going to hear from Josephus in a few minutes. From this little plain, the lake is called the Sea of Gennesaret. Here in our text, it's called the Land of Gennesaret. Now, the summary that I gave you is, according to the Jewish Christian writers, among them, Edersheim and Josephus. But before we do that, let's do a little word study. We use a concordance or a computer program, if you have one, and you look up the word Gennesaret. And you find out that the word Gennesaret occurs only three times in Scripture, in the King James translation. So that's the first key. That is the key that opens, starts to open the lock. Inevitably, throughout Scripture, three is the number of resurrection. And as we look back at the text now again, we realize that it mentions that Jesus worked in three different areas. Villages, number one. Cities, number two. Or the country, number three. So there you've got this number three popping up again, mentioned in the text. And the fact that the word Gennesaret occurs only three times in the Bible, this is the Holy Spirit telling us something. I believe this whole little section here talks about the resurrection of the dead and the new heavens and the new earth. And the Holy Spirit opens this up by a little word study. It only takes a couple minutes. So the verses where the word Gennesaret occurs are, first of all, Matthew chapter 14, verse 34, and I'm going to read that. Matthew 14, 34. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. That's the first occurrence of the word. The second is in Mark chapter 6, verse 53, which we are looking at this morning. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. So twice it's called the land of Gennesaret. And the third and final occurrence of the word in the scripture is in Luke chapter 5, verse 1. Luke 5, verse 1. So you got Matthew, Mark, Luke. And Luke 5, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret." So Gennesaret's called a land, it's called a lake. And the Sea of Galilee is the same as the Lake of Gennesaret. We could also call it the Sea of Gennesaret. The names are interchangeable. One of our professors one time made the remark that very often Jewish Christians, Jewish converts, are a great blessing to the Christian church. And we've got an example that we're going to be throwing out this morning in this sermon. They're not scripture. It's not Holy Scripture. But these men, some of them knew what the topography of the land was and different things about the land, which we can't learn by looking at today, because this is the Holy Land today is not the same as it was in the days of Jesus. Something happened after Jesus was dead, crucified, buried, and rose from the dead. And what happened was that God's judgment fell upon Jerusalem. And the people who said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him, crucify him." Question, "Shall I crucify your king?" Answer, "We have no king but Caesar. His blood, Jesus' blood, be upon us and upon our children." Well, you better watch out what you wish for, because you just might get it. And 40 years after the resurrection of Christ from the dead, A.D. 70, the Romans came down. And they desecrated the whole land. It's not the same now as it used to be. So, the topography of the Holy Land was this, that in general, the northern part of it abounded in natural beauty. And the southern part abounded in wisdom. The saying was, if you want to enjoy life and appreciate God's nature, move up to Galilee. If you want to learn things and improve your mind, go down to Jerusalem. Now, the Holy Land was not a very large place when you look at it in comparison to the whole world. It was, I think, around maybe 120 miles long, something like that, and 40 or 50 miles wide at its widest point. It was a very small land. But there was a lot of beauty in it. Two things, especially, you notice when you look at the map. We've got a little map of it in our bulletin here. And you look at the map and you find out that there were two seas. One was called the Salt Sea. That's in the southern part. It's also more commonly known as the Dead Sea. And then you've got the Sea of Galilee up in the north. You could not have a greater contrast. If you went up north to the Sea of Galilee, these Jewish writers tell us that there were little villages all over the place. And there were fishing places all over the place. You could make a living there by having a dock and renting out boats. The Sea of Galilee was chock full of fish. If you went down to the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, there were no resorts down there. You could fish your whole life and never even get a bite down there. The Dead Sea, it has salt content that's higher than any other place on the earth by far. Nothing can grow there. There were no fish there. This is where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. And God's judgment fell heavily upon those people. So the shoreline in the northern part around the Sea of Gennesaret was loaded with what we perhaps could call fishing stations. And way up at the southern tip, you could walk around the tip from one side to the other easily within a day, way up on the top. And as you know, some of the disciples of Jesus were commercial fishermen. He chose them walking along the Sea of Gennesaret, or Sea of Galilee, same place. Besides fish, there were an abundance of birds, trees, and plants. It's as if nature just exploded up there, especially in the land of Gennesaret. Gennesaret was the crown jewel of Galilee, the best of the best. The one place in particular that stood out above all the rest. The plain or land of Gennesaret. What I'm going to do right now is read a description of this beautiful land, which was written by a man called Josephus. And I want you to listen very, very carefully to his words and see if these words of his remind you of something. Now remember, Galilee is the most beautiful place in the Holy Land. Nature abounds. And Gennesaret, a little section in Galilee, is the crown jewel of Galilee. Remember that. This is how Josephus describes it. Gennesaret. Its nature is wonderful as well as its beauty. Its soil is so fruitful that all sorts of trees can grow upon it. And the inhabitants accordingly plant all sorts of trees there. For the temper of the air is so well mixed that it agrees very well with these several different sorts, particularly walnuts, which require the coldest air, flourish there in vast plenty. There are palm trees also, which grow best in hot air. Fig trees also and olives grow near them, which yet require an air that is more temperate. All these different trees that need different climates grow in little Gennesaret. Continuing the quotation, one may call the place of Gennesaret the ambition of nature, where it forces those plants that are naturally enemies to one another to agree together. It is a happy contention of the seasons, as if every one of them laid claim to this country. It had all the countries in it. I mean, all the seasons in this little country. Like in our area, we have winter, we have spring, usually, we have summer, and we have fall. These are four beautiful, beautiful seasons. And Gennesaret had all this in that little area. For it not only nourishes different sorts of autumn fruit beyond man's expectation, but preserves them a great while. It supplies men with the principal fruits, with grapes and figs continually during 10 months of the year, and with other fruits as they become ripe through the whole year. For besides the good temperature of the air, it is also watered from a most copious fountain. The people of the country call it Capernaum. We would say Capernaum. Some have thought it to be a vein of the Nile because it produces the Corcoran fish as well as that lake does, which is near to Alexandria. The length of this country extends itself along the banks of this lake that bears the same name for 30 furlongs. It is in breadth 20, and this is the nature of that place. Okay. To repeat, Gennesaret is the crown jewel of the land of Galilee. Galilee is the most beautiful place in the Holy Land. And Gennesaret is the crown jewel there. Now, didn't this description kind of remind you about the words of Genesis chapter 2? Genesis chapter 2, now we're inspired, beginning at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, the whole world was beautiful. At the end of the six-day creation, the Holy Spirit tells us that the Lord God looked at everything he'd made, and it was all very good. But the crown jewel of the whole creation was the Garden of Eden. Continuing, and out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. That's the same thing as Josephus said about Gennesaret. And the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Was there water there? And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. And there is Delium and onyx stone, precious stones there. The name of the second is Gion. The name of it is that compasseth the land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third is Hiddekel. It is that which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. This Garden of Eden was the most beautiful place. And that was the home, the original home of Adam and Eve. And the whole world was perfect. That was their home. The world was created to the honor and glory of God as a home for human beings. The whole creation, all made for Adam and Eve. And the creation was made first, the rest of it, so the house was ready for Adam and Eve when God created them. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The world that you and I are living in right now is not the same as it was when God created everything and gave it to a home for Adam and Eve. It's so vastly different. First of all, Adam rebelled against God. And one man made a remark one time that is very, really very true. And the remark is this: whenever man sins grievously, God punishes the creation. And so right after Adam sinned, cursed be the ground for thy sake. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And the change took place immediately, and it was devastating. You and I know what that curse is like because we've been living in this world. Things don't work right anymore. The whole creation is out of whack. And it happened because of Adam. When he sinned, the whole creation was punished. We say, well, that doesn't sound fair, does it? It doesn't sound fair that God would punish the whole creation when they didn't do anything wrong. It didn't do anything wrong. Man did, and God punished the creation. Well, God is a righteous God, so there's more to this than what meets the eye. But the point is, this is so important. There is an intimate connection. It's an extremely close connection between man and the creation. Remember that. A little on further after the sin of Adam, in the days of Noah, when men were exceedingly great, wickedness was exceedingly great upon the earth. And God answered that again by punishing the creation. The great universal flood came. We've had a lot of flooding in our land this year. It's nothing compared to what that one was. Even the high mountains were covered. The truth again, when man sins grievously, God punishes the creation. Remember, the creation is our home. There's an intimate connection between mankind and the rest of creation. Think of the words of Isaiah 24. I'm in Isaiah chapter 24, verses 4, 5, and 6. Isaiah 24, beginning verse 4. Listen carefully. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they, the inhabitants, have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. Because of what the wicked people did, the earth is being punished. This is what the Holy Spirit is telling us. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men left. Now, let's look at a few other things that we know. One thing for sure we know is this, that God loves his whole creation. He doesn't just only love human beings. He loves his whole creation. And originally, the whole creation was very good. But we have so many examples of God's love for his creation. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle. God feeds the lions, and the young lions seek their food from him. Not one sparrow even falls to the ground without God's leave and notice. He sends early rains and late rains upon the earth. He's concerned about that bird that has a nest in the farmer's field and levels a curse against the farmer if he takes the hen along with the eggs. And he causes wildflowers, beautiful, beautiful wildflowers to grow in the fields. Flowers that are so beautiful that Solomon in his richest apparel would be ashamed to stand beside one of them. God loves his whole creation. So, just as after Adam and Eve fell into sin, God, in grace and love and mercy, promised a Savior. So that finally, the way it's going to all end up, man is going to be better off because of the remedy for sin than he was before sin came into the world. And the Garden of Eden is going to look like a tar paper shack beside the new heaven and the new earth. And the whole creation is going to be part of this. There is an intimate connection between human beings and the creation. The creation is our home. It's part of us, you almost could say. It's where we live. So, Jesus Christ is called, among other things, the last Adam. And that is so meaningful, and it's not without great blessing here. Jesus is called the last Adam. I'm going to read a few things. And before I do, to remind you of this, that when the creation then, that when Jesus Christ is glorified, his glorified body, the creation is going to be glorified also. Because we're going to be living there. And Jesus Christ is going to be living there. Okay, 1 Corinthians, we're going to be in chapter 15 right now, and I'm going to read pretty extensively. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, 22, and 23. For since by man, and that word man is the same word as the proper name Adam. Since by Adam, since by man came death, now the contrast, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Jesus Christ is a human being too. He's called the last Adam. So we've got Adam number one, and then really Adam number two. There are really only two Adams that are representative to a great degree, and that's Adam and Jesus Christ. And then continuing, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward that they are which are Christ at his coming. Now, there's some explaining that would have to be done here if we're going to look deeply into these verses, but we don't have time this morning. He's talking about God's elect here, and when Jesus Christ arises from the dead and goes into his new kingdom of glory, he's going to take his bride with him, and these are the elect. 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 15, I'm starting with verse 37. Now, listen carefully to this, and notice the references to the creation. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 37 and following, that which thou sowest, thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, that it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. So in other words, when you drop a kernel of corn in the ground, you don't have a whole stalk and a cob of corn there. You drop in a little kernel, and then God gives it another body. Continuing, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. So to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. Now going up into the heavens. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, up in the heavens and on the earth. But the glory of the celestial is one kind. The glory of the terrestrial is another. God is not boring. He doesn't create everything the same. Everything is unique. No two things are alike. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Isn't it interesting that the creation is mentioned in the resurrection? It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that which was not first which is spiritual, but which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, zeroing in on you and me, God's people. Bible says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now, when we rise from the dead, we don't know what we're going to be like. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, that when he shall appear, our husband, Jesus Christ, when he shall appear in all of his glory, and nobody's ever seen that yet, but we will. When he shall appear in all his glory, we shall be like him. And when we approach the marriage altar, we are going to be a beautiful bride that is fitting for the Almighty Son of God. That's what we have to look forward to. And the home that we have, the new earth and the new heavens, are going to be a fitting home for us in all of our glory. The creation is going to be there. And then we will see, you know, God really is a righteous God. And the fact that the whole creation was put under a curse is going to turn out to be a blessing for the whole creation. A blessing for the whole creation. That's neat. Nature passages in Scripture are so many, I'm just going to give you just a few. Job chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. I love the book of Job. It has a lot of nature in it. Job 12, beginning at verse 7. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee. And the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Oh, and I just thought, this fish is, did you know that whales sing songs? Humpback whales? They sing songs. A new song every year. Who knoweth not that in all these things the hand of the Lord hath wrought? This I'm back in Job again. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. I believe that just as God is a living God, I think everything in his creation has some sort of life in it. That's only my thought, take it or leave it. But God is a living God, and I believe a living God has a living creation, and I believe there's a lot of life that we're not even aware of throughout the whole creation. I'm going to Psalm 96 right now, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 96. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the woods rejoice. Another nature passage. Psalm 95. Was it 96? Let's back up one. Psalm 95, verses 4 and 5. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Job again, Job 37, just a few more. Hearken unto this, Job 37, beginning at verse 14. Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Think about your creation, Job, where you're living. Dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancings of the clouds and the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? There's a lot that we don't know, an awful lot that we don't know. Psalm 104, 24 and 25. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. One more. Isaiah 43, verse 20. Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah, 43, verse 20. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. There is so much here. Let the Holy Spirit end this sermon. Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.